over the past couple of, maybe month or so, we've been looking at faith. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at faith and presumptions. Presuming that we use our faith for is what God wants us to use that faith for. We saw that we cannot presume to offer God whatever we want, because faith is given by God so we can offer him what he wants, obedience. We also saw that we cannot presume that the power of God can be controlled by our will, but rather our will should be controlled by the power of God, because God doesn't need our help doing his stuff. We need his help to do our stuff. This week, I want to take a look at presuming that God wants us to enact or display his anger, wrath, or retribution, using our faith in him to hurt or harm others under the banner of God told me to. You know, for a quick review on the word presumption, you don't need to bring this up every once in a while. From Webster's, it's to constitute reasonable evidence for supposing. That's a laden sentence there. To constitute, in other words, to make up, something that's vaguely reasonable so that I could suppose whatever I want. And that becomes dangerous with the will of God. And David understood what this meant, the dangers that exist when we presume God's will and then use our faith to act on these presumptions. Once again, Psalms 19, 13 through 14. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, David prayed. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Connecting the acceptability of my words and thoughts to being kept from presumptuous sin. Today I want to talk about one of the great transgressions of presumption that David feared so much. Using our faith to harm others while claiming it to be the will of God. Helping them by hurting them theology. Now when I started to write this message, I was focused on the Crusades, the Inquisition, and slavery. I did research on each to find out how we as a church justified doing harm to others while presuming it was God's will. And I got pages of stuff. And one day you're going to hear them because I got pages of stuff. Throughout the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and slavery, we managed to find nobility in the harm we did. We convinced ourselves that we did these things for their good, to save their souls. We killed them. And we told ourselves that if we didn't enslave them, they would waste away in idleness. That was actually preached, that if they weren't slaves, they would have nothing to do. Like, no need to thank us. God is not impressed by our presumptions. Now, when I researched these three examples of presuming that God wants us to do harm, I realized that we can simply claim that these folks were not Christians. So all my research was sort of just sitting there. They weren't Christians that did these things, but rather evil folks who claimed to be Christians, goats in sheep's clothing. Then I remembered a few verses we read a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 9. And I realized that this account was not one of goats in sheep's clothing, but instead an instance of sheep in goat's clothing. It turned out that presumption bears its teeth through both the goats and the sheep equally when it is willfully embraced. Once again, Luke 9, 52 through 56. And he, Jesus, sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. He wanted to visit the village. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Here, two of Christ's closest disciples, the sons of Zebedee, expressed their desire to call down the fire from heaven and destroy an entire village. The Samaritan village that rejected their offer of a visit from Christ. It says that they rejected this offer because they were traveling on to Jerusalem. To us, there appears to be little or no justification to either reject Jesus' visit or to call down fire because of the rejection. It all seems rather silly to us. But it made sense to them in a strange way. Understand that when John and James come to Jesus and say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? They're really saying, can we kill these people? They rejected us. We really want to do it. We really don't like them. And now they rejected us? Now let's try to understand this event in historical context, and maybe we can learn how presumptive sin takes a hold in all of us. Because how it happened there and then is how it happens here and now. The names and dates can be changed to indict the guilty. Now about the Samaritans. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, after Solomon, Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom is conquered first by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. The people were taken up out of Israel and sent into exile. The capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria. The Assyrians sent their own people to occupy the vacated city and surrounding area. These non-Jews who came in to fill the void were called Samaritans. The folks who displaced the Jews in Samaria asked the Assyrian king to send them a priest of the Lord to teach them the ways of Jehovah, the God of the land they were occupying. Apparently they encountered some troubles, and they said, well, maybe the God who rules this land is mad at us. So a priest came and taught them the ways of the Lord. They eventually began to serve God, and centuries later, when Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, which had been taken into exile after them, they were allowed to return to the southern kingdom from their exile by the Persian king Cyrus. They were also allowed to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is where it becomes important, because the temple site and where you can worship God matters. Throughout the history of the split kingdom, the southern kingdom worshiped in Jerusalem, as the Lord said, once the temple is built, the only place you can worship me is here in the temple. Now in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the first king there, set up his own little places of worship because he didn't want his people going into the southern kingdom because they might be swayed to stay there or rebel against him. So for political reasons, he changed theology. And this has been brewing between these two different groups for a long time. But they were allowed to return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So a remnant of Judah is back in the southern kingdom rebuilding the temple. And these foreigners who have converted to worshiping the Lord are up in the northern kingdom in Samaria. They eventually began to serve God, and centuries later when they returned from exile, King Cyrus also allowed them to build that temple. The Samaritans sought to join in with the tribes of Judah in the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. So what they say, the Samaritans up north say, hey, let us help. Now you can question their motives, and Judah did. They sought to be recognized as Jews, as God's chosen people. But they were seen as enemies and rejected by Judah. If you get a chance, read Ezra chapter 4. It deals with this. The rejected Samaritans then constructed their own rival temple at Mount Gerizim. Now, 90% of the Samaritans that still exist still live in close proximity to that mountain today. And were then considered to be a schismatical sect by the Jews, and the deeply seated animosity and hatred between them began to brew. So what happened was, because they were rejected from building the temple, they built their own in another location. And as soon as they did that, the Jews called them heretics. This is a little of the background of what's going on hundreds of years later when Jesus shows up. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as heretics, worse than Gentiles, and the centuries-old underlying hatred between the two groups is prominently displayed throughout the Gospels in Jesus' day. It is our hatred that leads us to presumption that God wants us to harm them. He wants us to harm them because I want to. As always, each side gathers scripture to fortify their presumption, using God's word of truth to back their lie. It's a common problem for all of us. Here's a few examples from the Gospels. John 4:9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, here the Samaritan woman is wondering why a Jew is talking to her. Jesus then tells her about eternal life. and about the sin in her own life. This is the woman who Jesus said, why isn't your husband helping you draw the... He said, I have no husband. She says, you're right. You've had five and you're not married to the one you have now. Prophetic revelation right to this woman. And he tells her about eternal life. And she responds with a question about their differences. Not a question about the truth she just heard. And here's what she says from 19 to 20. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now think about this. She's saying that I believe you're a messenger from God. And all I really want from you is tell me that I'm right and that they're wrong. A messenger of God stands before her, and the question she would answer is, which one of us is right? Jesus responds to her that her question is moot. It doesn't matter, because it is now how God should be worshipped, in spirit and truth, that matters, not where. We are constantly trying to get God on our side in our bitterness, in our hatred, and he constantly refuses to join in. Another example from Matthew 10, 5, 6. Then the 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus first sends his disciples out with the power to do miracles, he tells them not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, even though he himself went to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. He sends them to Israel only. And later, that's his mission. When we consider John and James' response to the Samaritan's rejection, calling down fire, do you blame Jesus for limiting their exposure to the Gentiles and the Samaritans? Especially when they've been granted miraculous powers. They have more gun than they know how to handle safely. So Jesus limits where they can take it. Now I know that Jesus is also dealing with the proper order of things. But he's also dealing with the hearts of men. Even the best of us can and will do great harm to others if we are not firmly fettered to the entire word of God. If the disciples were allowed to encounter those who they still despised while fully laden with the power of God, there would have been fire coming down from every corner of Israel. Another example, John 8, 47 through 48. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, he who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you don't hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Here the religious leaders try to use the people's prejudice to discredit Jesus. They can't counter his argument or disprove his words, so they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. It's the adult version of, you're a boogerhead. You know, you can't win the argument. You know, it's a political ploy also. They're still using it. You know, when you'll see a political argument and somebody just destroys another person's case and they'll bring up something about them. You know, isn't it true in 1967 you failed to return your copy of Horton Hears a Who to the, you know, and I have receipts. And it has nothing to do with what's being talked about, because they know how powerful this is. They're calling him a Samaritan. We'll just take people's minds off the argument. As if the truth that Jesus spoke could be overcome by our hatred and despise for others. I once had a politician, old-time politician, tell me when he said something that I doubted, he says, Jeff, it doesn't have to be true. It just has to be heard. The parable of the Good Samaritan must have seemed like an oxymoron to them. A good Samaritan? Because Jesus used their prejudice to make his point. This is the environment that John and James were living in when they asked Jesus if they could kill some Samaritans. The disciples must have thought that Jesus, even considering a visit to a Samaritan town, to be an overtly gracious act. And that their rejection of his offer was greatly offensive. We offered you an olive branch and you burned it. While the Samaritans may have seen the olive branch as a hollow gesture because he was going to Jerusalem, a rejection of them. All of this mistrust and hate-tainted perspective came from the hearts of men, not from the heart of God. Jesus made the offer to visit the Samaritan village because he cared about them. And I believe he fully understood why they rejected him. He gets it. He doesn't agree with it, but he gets it. And here's the important part. Nothing says that he was upset with the Samaritans. They are what they are. They know what they know. He understood them. He was, however, very upset with John and James for presuming that their anger and prejudice would produce the wrath of God. The Lord was angry with them, but he was, as always, patient. Good thing, because there was no one in Israel probably at that time that was closer to being consumed by the fire from heaven at that moment than John and James. Remember this. You will always be judged by God with the same scales you judge others with. The Samaritans rejected the visit of Christ. John and James rejected the will and heart of Christ, something they should have known, something we should know. As far as Christ was concerned, the issues that the Jews and Samaritans hated each other over were of no importance at all. The real issue was they hated each other. What brought it up didn't matter. God says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John and James, with their request, proved this. And Jesus says to them, "You don't know how bad you are. I came to save these people, not to kill them. Why don't you know that?" You see, brothers and sisters, this is in all of us. None of us really knows what kind of spirit we are of until God uses our experiences to expose it to us. When we catch ourselves calling down the fire on someone or on some group that we don't particularly like, claiming we are doing God's will simply because our flesh presumes it to be God's will. We who love the Lord are in a constant struggle between two competing ideas, one from the spirit and one from the flesh. Love your neighbor as you love yourself versus might makes right. If I can do it, I should do it because God gave me the power to do it. We spiritualize our hatred and our bigotries and connect God's name to our flesh, and the world repels in horror. There's a passage in the Talmud that reads like this: "Let not the Samaritans have a part in the resurrection." Asking God, who is not willing that any should perish, to bend his will to our despise and allow those we hate to never know heaven. Let them burn in hell, Lord. Let me be clear here. The problem wasn't Jewish people. The problem wasn't Samaritan people. The problem is people. They are us and we are them. And like John and James, we have to learn through experience what spirit we are of. We have to learn to desire the will of God by learning that ours is rancid, all of ours. We readily assume that God loves us, but we have a hard time assuming that God loves those who we hate or despise. We presume that God hates or devalues them because we hate or devalue them. And we search the scriptures for verification of our presumptions. Now, religion does not create this issue. Religion is simply another avenue for it to drive down once it's connected to power. On an atheist website, I read the following: "Science makes airplanes fly. Religion flies them into buildings." We don't need religion to hurt each other. We do quite well on our own. We use religion to justify it, just as social Darwinism and science have been used to devaluate others, the weak, the challenged, or the poor. There is no nobility to be found anyone that does this. There is no high ground. Just repetitive arguments over whose ground is the lowest. I may be wrong, but I'm not as wrong as you. I expect nothing different from any goat, no matter what they call themselves or their group. But I do expect something different from myself and those who claim to be sheep. just as Christ expected it from John and James. Using the name of Christ as a shovel, so many of us have dug through scriptures to find what we were looking for, anything that will justify our hate and our despise and allow us to act with presumption of God's blessing. We are instructed to conform our will to the full weight of scripture and call it obedience. Instead, we conform a few scriptures to our will and call it justification from God. Jesus' rebuke of the disciples' request to call down fire on behalf of God, along with his words to the woman caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you." In other words, "I won't cause you to be stoned," are the completion of the law. They are what the law was always meant to be and where it was always meant to take us, to grace. Grace that is readily accepted for ourselves, but we don't really want to give it to other people. When Jesus fulfilled and completed the law, it became time for us to put away our swords of presumption. Matthew 26:51-53. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Other verses tell us this was Peter, and they also named the slave. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" What are you doing? Do you think I need this? I need you to do this? Have you presumed that? Luke wrote the account this way. "When those who were around him saw what was going on and what was happening, they said, 'Shall we strike with swords?'" This gives a little more flavor. They were all ready to do this. Peter's just the one who drew the sword. "And one of them," Peter, "struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." He must have missed something. Anyway. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Stop. No more of this.'" Stop. No more of this. "And he touched his ear and healed him." No more of this. It's over. It's finished. Stop doing this. Let's stop presuming that we could harm others for God or for their own good, so that Jesus doesn't have to continually clean up the messes we make, sticking ears back on everywhere we've gone. This isn't just a matter of John and James calling down fire. It's not just a matter of Peter swinging his sword to defend God. It's not just a matter of Paul agreeing with the stoning and persecuting the Christians. It's all of us. Luke 6:46 says this. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Because that's where the proof is. If I'm the Lord, you'll do what I tell you to do. If you're not doing what I tell you to do, they're just words. And the second part is, why don't you know what I've told you to do? Which is where we win this battle, in knowing the totality of the word, so that we can't presume even when we want to. Because pointing out and punishing the wrong of others, real or imagined, is not righteousness. Saying how bad somebody else is doesn't make us righteous. Obedience does. Faith does. Love does. Over the centuries, either we or people claiming to be us have misused scripture to justify mistreatment of others. People assume the problem is scripture. The problem is us. Scripture is the cure, not the disease. And it breaks my heart to think that there are people who rejected God because what they have seen of us, or what they have seen me do. So when you find yourself confused or angered by a secular world that demands us to keep state-sponsored prayer out of our public schools, or the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, Remember what we have already done when we presumed that we were the fire of God. Because they remember and we scare them. We, the sheep, should be revered, but we should never be feared. We possess no mandate to hurt anyone, but rather we possess a clear mandate to love everyone. We are not permitted to presume otherwise under any circumstances. Amen.